Well, during our camp director meetings this past week, we traditionally start the meetings with a discussion about the challenges facing our youth. And we talk about the declining moral conditions in the society we live in and some of the challenges that they face in going to school, the pressures that are becoming, you know, more and more just bizarre every year with all the various movements that are out there. And of course, we're all familiar with what has happened to our nation in the last, say, generation, but certainly in the last 10 years. Certain scriptures come to mind, and certainly there are a lot of needs. There are a lot of warnings. We have a great deal of concern for what the youth are facing. We read through the surveys that are given every year, and so many of them say it's, you know, the 1 week when they can be around other church people that believe like they do, and the one time they are able to connect with other youth who have the same beliefs and the same hopes. And even some of the parents mentioned that the kids come back from camp and things are great until school starts. And then a few weeks into school, then the effect of all their people they meet and the things they aren't in school, they, parents can begin to see a different attitude coming by. I want to begin today over Romans chapter 1 and verse 15. What we are seeing happening to our society today this isn't the first time. It has happened before, because the march of immorality and the march of human nature is what it is. No doubt this chapter could have been written about the time of Noah, and perhaps even a century or two before God finally had enough and decided to destroy the earth and all mankind with water. In Romans chapter 1, we have the Apostle Paul writing really in the early years of Nero. Emperor Nero ruled around 11 years. He got progressively worse. He's known for things like murdering his mother, certainly his first wife, maybe his second, and then marrying one of his male slaves and parading him around. Common lore about him, of course, is fiddling while Rome burned. Actually, he wasn't a fiddler. He was a singer. He got on stage and would act out in plays. And most historians believe he was over at the coast somewhere down around modern-day Naples, attending or actually performing on stage when the fire started. But that's a sidelight. The important thing is that that was a time of great decline. After the reigns of Caligula and before and after him, of course, Claudius, the Roman Empire became very wealthy and very decadent. Romans chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "So much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." So Paul was ready to travel to Rome, and that is perhaps the reason why he wrote this letter. He wanted them to be prepared for his visit. He also wanted to address some issues that were taking place in Rome that he had heard of. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." He said, this message we have, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is powerful. And it's the powerful message about salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, because God gave them the law and the ordinances and all of the written words, the oracles of God, but also for the Greek. The Gentiles are analogous to a tree or a branch grafted into a tree, as he discusses later in this book. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." The message of God is that God is righteous, that his gospel he's offering us, the salvation that he's offering to us, is a matter of being faithful unto the end. From faith to faith, or having faith and having it till the end. So just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So he describes that part of the message of God of which he is not ashamed, of which he is anxious to say in Rome, even though he perhaps knew that he might be persecuted, arrested, who knows what, punished for doing so. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now, when we read that, verse 18, my reaction is, let it happen. Let it happen. I'm anxious for the wrath of God to be revealed against those who are destroying the world in unrighteousness, who are promoting their immorality, their dishonesty, all of so many ungodly things. The Ten Commandments are simply ridiculed and flagrantly broken. He said it's going to happen. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That's going to happen. Because verse 19, what may be made known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, people know inherently that there is a creator God, but they have chosen willingly to say there is not and to defy his laws and his guidance. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. How God is organized, how he loves beauty, how he loves life, how he has rules that make everything function perfectly is incredibly obvious. Being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. And many of the scientists today that are studying not only DNA, but how DNA is read, sort of like a book is being read, have acknowledged that it takes a higher power to create a code like that so that life can get other life and it can continue. It simply could not happen by accident in some sort of warm water in some tropic somewhere. Verse 21 says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So he said they have dark hearts, their thoughts are futile, they're very temporary. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now there are some who believe that he is giving a judgment of Greek philosophy, of the philosophy that is basically kept in a lot of Greek, not only vases, but sculptures and figurines, and recorded on the frescoes of the Parthenon, that they replaced God with Athena or with some other of the various Greek gods. But that's a different story. And some of the analyses of this chapter and the frescoes of the Parthenon and the study of Greek gods are actually very, very interesting, because he certainly did address that subject, even if he is not addressing that directly. But he did write this from over in the Greek areas, so very likely that may be true. But they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So instead of worshiping the invisible and the incorruptible God, they changed God into the image of things like Zeus and Apollo and Neptune, the god of the seas, and many others. And that's what they began to worship. And also birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And so some of their gods, like the centaur, are half man, half cow, or half horse. So they changed the image of God into something like an animal. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And we see a society that is rapidly following this direction, where people intentionally dishonor their bodies among themselves. They distort, they disfigure, they put all sorts of colors and hanging. Some people walk around, as you're well aware, with lots of body piercings and various things. And it's one of the challenges our youth face as they see so many others who have disfigured their body in one way or another. And they try to come up with, well, how can I fit in with them but also be a part of God's church? Well, comes a point very quickly where it simply is not possible. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness, to dishonor themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and they worshipped and served the creation, as it should be translated, rather than the Creator. And, of course, that is what's happening today, a worship of the creation, as if it hasn't always gone on. It really has. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which is due. And, of course, we see that movement and all of its influence in society and what it's doing to our children and to the next generation all around us. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So he's saying they had a basic knowledge of God. They could have retained and could have sought to increase, but God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, there are some interesting parallels. Actually, I want to talk today mostly about Isaiah chapter 58. Let's go over there to Isaiah chapter 58. Because in this chapter, God tells his servant, Isaiah, who for many years warned the people of Israel that he was to cry aloud and spare not, show my people their transgressions, and he was not to forbear. Just like God told Ezekiel, he was to make his face like a piece of flint He was to be very hard-headed about speaking God's truth, regardless of the reaction. We find that we are in a society much like the time of Nero, much like the time of the early persecutions of the church. In Isaiah 58, verse 1 says, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." The descendants of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes that have been so richly blessed by God with regard to numbers, with regards to prosperity and wealth, and also with having the knowledge of God as part of their history. He said, "Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice, and they take delight in approaching to God." Now, for years when we explain this, we meaning, I guess, a lot of us in the ministry, and then when I went to Ambassador College, the common explanation was, well, this is about idolatry, that they are worshiping idols and they're putting God's name upon it. As the years have gone by, the more I think maybe it's just simply the way modern religion in America, that's the route we have come. They do use the name God, but it's a matter of exalting the self. It's the all-about-me religion, which is so aptly illustrated in so many books that have been written and sold millions of in modern-day America in, say, the last 15, 20 years. So they take delight in using the name of God, but it says, they say, "We have fasted," in verse 3, and they say, "You have not seen. Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate." They fast to win the argument or to win whatever the challenge is with their enemies. "And to strike with the fist of wickedness." In other words, they didn't fast for healing, for help, for love of their fellow man, for doing what God says to do in the way of good works and charity. Instead, for the power to strike with the fist of wickedness. "You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high." So they were having a modicum of religion. They were using the name of God, and that they were doing it for their own selfish purposes. Now, to really understand this chapter, we have to go back to the introduction in the previous chapter, which is Isaiah chapter 57. This helps us, really, if you read especially the second half of chapter 57, then you get an introduction as to why God begins chapter 58 with a sort of a loud admonition, "Cry aloud and spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet." And the trumpet back then was very, very loud and could be heard for miles. It was used to call armies and tell the armies what to do by the various trumpet blasts. Let's begin in verse 15 of Isaiah 57. "For this says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." So there's only one high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." So maybe he's talking about something that hasn't quite happened yet, the resurrection, where people will dwell as spirit beings, but they will be those of a contrite and humble spirit. And the ones who have repented and made their lives an obvious reference to obeying God. It says, "For I will not contend forever." And verse 16 has many parallel verses in the Bible, but the principle with God is very important. That God is patient, but God is not quick to be angry. That God does not have a sword of Damocles holding over the head of everyone, just anxious for you to make a fault or a mistake so that he can then carry out the punishment. But God says, on the other hand, he will not contend forever. He won't sit and strive with mankind forever. He will reach the point in our society, just like he did in the time of Noah, where he says every evil of their heart is, every thought is evil continually. There is no more choice but to send punishment. So God says, "Nor will I be always angry, for the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hit him, was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart." So he said there was a preliminary time of punishment. There was a warning given, but he said he, meaning the one he's dealing with, went on backsliding in the way of his heart. And later we find out that he's talking about, really about Jacob and Jacob's descendants. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and his mourners. So he's saying in the future there will come a time after the punishment when Jacob will be restored. Verse 19, God says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. So part of God's message to those who are in this decadent society is peace, but they have to have peace through repentance and obedience to God. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Now that phrase is sometimes repeated. There's an old saying, there is no rest for the wicked, which I guess is a rephrase or a reuse of this verse. Honestly, what he's saying is in the time when he is going to set his hand to punish and to bring people to their senses, there will be no peace for those who are wicked. And then it continues, cry aloud and spare not, he tells Isaiah, lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their transgression. So we have this sort of background, and it's set in a sense in a time before all these punishments occur, so it could very well be a parallel to the times in which we live. There's an interesting parallel chapter over in Micah chapter 3. Let's go over to Micah chapter 3. Right after the book of Jonah. So sometimes it's hard to find all these little books in the minor prophets, but they're there. In Micah chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1. Again, it's a parallel to what the warnings are in Isaiah chapter 58. He begins by saying, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. So it's the same audience that's being addressed. Is it not for you to know justice? No, shouldn't you know? Haven't you been given the oracles of God? Don't you have the background of the books of Moses and all the books that God has written? So don't you know what justice really should be? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. He said the people of God, those who are wanting to do good and hate evil, are the ones in this time are being made to suffer. And the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, chop them to pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldron. So he's perhaps talking about the time of the coming great tribulation, or a time of some suffering because of people being in a society where evil dominates. Verse 4, then they will cry to the Lord, and he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from him at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. He's really talking about those who are doing the evil, not those who are suffering. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth. So there are prophets who are promoting a message. Everything is peaceful. Everything is calm. Everything is great. Perhaps he's talking about a time that we live in when there's a lot of all about me religion and just, you know, the health and wealth gospel and so many things being taught, the word peace being used quite often, the words of praise and the words of self and me. But in this case, he's saying they really are chewing with their teeth. They are preparing war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore, you shall have night without vision. You shall have darkness without visitation, divination. In other words, they're entering a time of blindness, where they will not be able to see what's actually going to be happening. The sun shall go down on the prophets, they shall be dark, the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed and the diviners abashed, indeed they shall cover all their lips. And there is no answer from God. When God begins to punish and it begins to come, there will be some who will cry out to God, but the punishment has to run its course. Verse 8, I truly am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might. So Micah says here, I am full of power by the Spirit of God to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Very similar to Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1. To cry aloud and spare not and show my people their sin and their transgressions. So he says, now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and you rulers of the house of Israel. A message that should be going out very powerfully to our nations today. It says, you who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay. So her religious leaders are doing it for physical remuneration, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us?" They claim God is among them. They claim that they are worshiping God. They claim that he is supporting their religion, and therefore no harm can come upon us. They're saying, "Peace, peace." There is no peace. And they're saying, "We are protected. No harm can come to us." But that's not the truth. It's deception. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps and ruins, and the mountain of the temple like bare hills of the forest. So he said, it is going to be a great destruction coming upon the land, because they claimed with their mouth to worship God, but in reality they rejected what he taught. Over in one of the most beautiful Psalms is a description of God's patience. And we are in a time when God is being patient with a lot of evil in the world, but we know his patience will not always be the dominant thing. There will come a time when God will be patient no more. Psalm 103, which is one that many of us have memorized, is certainly just a beautiful description of God. So many wonderful, wonderful verses in here. Don't forget all of God's benefits. He heals all our diseases. He forgives all of our iniquities. He redeems our life from destruction. And down in verse 13, as a father pities his children, the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Just a wonderful psalm about the qualities of the God that we serve. But down in verse 8, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy." It's very true. Thankfully, he is slow to anger and very merciful. He doesn't punish us according to our iniquities right away. It says, however, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. So there comes a time when the incorrigible evil of mankind is obvious, that there no longer is time to wait and see if they are going to repent, because they have proven for many, many years that they will not. That evil simply has dominated their life, and that's what they have chosen. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our iniquities, according to our sins. He hasn't punished us according to our iniquities. So we as individuals, and certainly as a nation, can be very thankful that we haven't been punished that much, even though the current sins and the current society's efforts might tend to think that's something that needs to happen fairly soon. So we have this beautiful chapter here with this interjection in the middle, that just because God hasn't sent punishment doesn't mean he is not going to. Just because God has allowed this evil to continue and to consume the land doesn't mean he approves, and doesn't mean that sometime soon he isn't going to take action to change it. I want to go back now to the New Testament, to the book of James. Let's go to James chapter 1. Some of the book of James is about the concept of being double-minded, of serving two or more gods at one time. And there's a little section in here that's kind of a mirror image of Isaiah 58 and Micah chapter 3. But in James chapter 1, I want to begin in verse 5, because it's a warning to people who were living in various lands that Israelites lived in. They were the 12 tribes scattered abroad, as it says in verse 1. And they were living, many of them, under the influence of the Roman Empire, but some were up in Parthia and the Bithynia, in areas that were not conquered by Rome. They were up in what we call today Armenia, and areas to the north and east of Turkey. So he says in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Very, very difficult verse to obey and to follow. We're supposed to count it all joy when we fall into these various trials, but it can be a challenge. It takes God's Spirit working with us to have us really even understand this. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," so the audience he was writing to obviously was enduring some tests, "but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be found perfect or complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, it will be given to him." So he's admonishing people to ask for wisdom during the time of some trials and some tests. But let him ask in faith without doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. A number of verses in the Bible admonish us not to be tossed to and fro, but to be rigidly, solidly anchored in God's faith and truth. And many of those verses we are all working together on as far as the camp team goes to put into our Christian living lessons for this coming year. It says, don't think that man will suppose that he should receive anything from God because he is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Being double-minded means serving two or more gods. Jesus Christ said we cannot serve God and money or God and physical things. So it's a warning that was reflected back in Isaiah 58 because back there the people were using God's name, saying they were fasting, saying they were serving him, but in reality they were simply serving themselves and rejecting God. Go over a couple pages to James chapter 4, which is somewhat like a mirror image, James chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Now, there were wars going on politically up in that part of the world when this was written, but I think he's also referring to the individuals who in these various groups he was writing to were not getting along, and perhaps they were having some unnecessary and certainly unchristian conflict among them. It says, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. So God is saying, look, if you asked, perhaps I would give you the peace that you want. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Reminded of the old joke of somebody that was praying that God would help him win the lottery so he could then do all these good things. Well, you can obey God and do good things without winning the lottery. And certainly God has a few proverbs about untimely gain or improper gain that he simply doesn't want anything to do with it. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? What a tremendous challenge this sentence is for us as adults, but how much more for our teens and those who are growing up in a world where they're trying to make friends and want to have a social circle, and yet it is such a challenge because so much of what is out there is so incredibly evil and wrong. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So Jesus Christ said he sends us out into the world, but we're not to become a part of it. We deal in the world. We deal with so many of the various things that are out there. There's people sometimes in our jobs and work and other things. But friendship with the world is different than just simply being in the world. Being a part of the world is different than simply living in it. So what he's talking about here is friendship or having the same values and the close relationship that other parts of the Bible is warned about, that the Spirit of God doesn't have any fellowship or close dealings with demons or the underworld. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? In other words, the Spirit of God is very jealous and God wants to be the center of our emotions. He wants us to have him as the center of our desires. There's a jealousy when we turn to some other value or some idol of some kind. He gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And certainly we live in a land where pride of all kinds is being paraded against God, pride against God and his truth. Oftentimes, modern-day religions treat God's laws or treat whatever deity they're worshiping as sort of like, let's make a deal. Some of us are old enough to remember watching Let's Make a Deal on television where they had this door and that door, and I think it was Monty Hall would have this deal where you would exchange whatever it was for something of more value. But it's kind of like you outwardly obey, and then God is somehow obligated to bless you or reward you for your obedience. In fact, this is the basis for most pagan religions, where they are earning their way into God's favor, where they're doing things that they feel God must reward them for. Paul addresses that in detail in the book of Romans, saying it has nothing to do with Christianity. It is not by works, but is by repentance and faith that our sins are forgiven. It's because someone else, our Savior, has already paid the penalty. We cannot pay it. We cannot do anything to earn our way back into God's grace. But there is unfortunately, a message very similar to that, couched in different words, colored with different ink, but it is that same message that has taken over so much of modern-day religion in society we live in. And because of that, perhaps it's had a deleterious effect on our society, and many have rejected the whole idea of laws, of living according to what God says, and they replaced that with what's known as cheap grace, you know, forgiveness without law and forgiveness without repentance or commitment to no longer sinning. I want to go over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, because here the Apostle Paul is giving a little description of something to look for. It's an admonition. It is 2 Corinthians is in itself kind of a laundry list, especially the second half of it, a laundry list of things that Corinthians should have been better at, that they had been a church long enough, they had been around for many years, and they should have grown in certain areas as a congregation and as individuals. And he writes to them and tells, you know, why are you going to court with other people? Why are you doing all these things? Why are you arguing about, you know, things like meat offered to idols and tongues and all these various subjects that are being addressed in 2 Corinthians are really some of the basic things they should have already grown beyond. Just like many of us have hopefully grown beyond some of these things, although just like Hebrews, there's an admonition that while you should be able to be teachers, there are still many who are simply in need of milk or of the very light things, basic principles in Hebrews 6, because they haven't done what the Bible calls a lack of neglect. So just don't neglect the great opportunity or great salvation we've been offered. So in this laundry list in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 13, he says, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses shall word be established." So he basically said, look, I've warned you, I've admonished you about your lack of spiritual growth, and I've given you a list here, a long book, about all the things that, you know, need to be put in order in your lives and in your congregation. He says, "I have told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time." So this is kind of the, you know, as a father and a pastor admonishing his congregation for the second time. He says, "Now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that I come again, or if I come again, I will not spare." What sin is he talking about? Who were those who have sinned before, and what was their sin? What is this sort of last admonition after giving a kind of a laundry list of them earlier in the book? Well, he gives it to us. "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me." So there were some in Corinth who were questioning, was Paul really a messenger from Jesus Christ? Was he really called by God, or was it not some other way? They were critical. They were perhaps jealous. They were perhaps preaching the truth out of jealousy, not out of really wanting to do God's work. Whatever it was, they were accusing the Apostle Paul. They were accusing Paul of not having Christ speak through him. They were accusing him of being weak. "Who is weak towards you, but mighty in you?" So Paul said, "You're accusing me of being weak toward you, but then you yourselves are mighty. For though he, Christ, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him." He's admonishing all of us to understand that we ourselves are weak, but he is strong. "We shall live with him by the power of God towards you." So we've seen the power of God is the core of what we are teaching. That's the only way we really have life towards them. Maybe he's referring to himself and other ministers who were also in that same category. Then he says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." We read this every year at Passover, but you know the context is pretty plain. He's telling them, examine yourselves, because your criticism and finding fault of me and perhaps other ministers of God at that time is a red flag. that there is something wrong in your conversion process, that there is something wrong in your thinking. So the context, both before and after this verse, admonishing people to examine themselves, could be perhaps summarized like, examine yourselves because you have proven yourselves all too critical of the ministry that God gave you. And Paul at that time was obviously traveling around a lot. He wasn't there with them all the time, and perhaps people began talking in his absence. But the subject is pretty clear. He says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless you indeed are disqualified? Very, very strong warning, basically saying if you keep up in this attitude and keep it going, you yourselves could be disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So I think he's saying, please, cut out this criticism, cut out this fault finding, realize that the power of Jesus Christ is in us, that their job was to examine themselves, not to examine others. So here we have really a pretty strong admonition that applies to everyone who reads this book. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable. He's saying, I want you to do what is right, not just because we would appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. So Paul is just simply admonishing them to follow these principles. He says, verse 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. He says, we're glad when we have weakness and need God's help, but then you are strong and hopefully living the kind of life that you are supposed to. Kind of ends with a stronger warning. Verse 10, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. And then he finally admonishes them, brethren, farewell, become complete, grow completely in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. So here we have, I think, an admonition that is one, as are all the others in 2 Corinthians, one that applies to us at all times as we live this Christian life, and we hope to be growing in the grace that we should be growing in. Now let's go over to John chapter 8, because in John chapter 8, Christ is warning a group of people who were just like the people in Isaiah 58. They're relying on something that wasn't really spiritual, that wasn't really godly, relying on that as their basis for their religion. Very, very strong warning he gave to them, because they didn't lean on obeying God and his words. They leaned instead on their own traditions and their ancestry. I don't know if they had ancestry.com on their laptops or any of these other web pages you can go to and pay them money to find out who all your ancestors were. Maybe I should ask for a show of hands. How many have gotten a call from a relative who's been delving into ancestry.com and wanted to have some information from you? I've gotten a couple of those emails or calls. Yeah, there are several. So these are people I hadn't heard of or I'd forgotten about for many, many years. So I'm supposed to meet with one of my Italian relatives in Atlanta, although he's got encyclopedias of who our ancestors are, not that that really matters that much. But I guess it's sort of interesting from one standpoint. I'm not sure what that standpoint is, I guess from ancestry.com making money. But after, 8, 10, 15 generations, you're into hundreds of thousands of ancestors because it all just doubles and doubles and doubles. At any rate, John chapter 8 and verse 30, Jesus Christ is talking to the disciples. At first, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. So we're breaking into a little bit of a section or discussion. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, he's talking to Jews who believed on him, and he's saying you shall know the truth. So maybe he's telling them you really don't know the truth. You have the word of God, but you don't understand it. You have a veil over your face whenever it's written. So he's telling these Jews, you shall in the future know the truth, and the truth shall make you free from whatever bondage you are in now. And of course, the bondage was in their religion, basing their hope on their own good works. They answered him and said, we are Abraham's descendants and had never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? So they're aptly illustrating that what he said was right. They were in bondage because they could not understand his words. They said, Abraham's our father, or we're descended from him, therefore we have all of these rights, we have all of this, you know, great advantage, and we have God in our hip pocket, so to speak, we're the chosen people. And we've never been in bondage to anyone, which of course was patently false. They were at that time in bondage to the Romans. They had been in bondage to the Nebuchadnezzar, to the Persians, to the Babylonians and others down through time, and many of them to even other nations, such as the Philistines during times of the book of Judges. They said, how can you say you'll be made free? In other words, they were saying, we are already free. We are Abraham's descendants. They said, no, you really are not free. He said to them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So you are all slaves to the sins that you commit. And if a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. So you have to make the transition from being a slave to being a son to live in God's house forever, the house that Abraham lives in. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, in other words, if he forgives your sins through his sacrifice and removes that slavery of sin that you were under, then you shall be free indeed. I think the evidence is pretty clear. They did not understand a whit of what he was talking about. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So he's speaking to people who in verse 30 believed in him or believed what he said. And yet they still were part of that group that sought to kill him for the reason of course, they didn't want to lose their own positions in their own kingdom. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. The same is true of our society today. Our words, God's words, have no place in them. You get up today and read Romans 1, Leviticus 19, and other chapters in public, you'd be stoned. They would stone you. You have to be careful using the word stoned in Washington and Oregon now. So you would be, in other words, they would throw stones at you. And anyway, it would be a much different reaction than what it would have been in perhaps 30 or 40 years ago. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you will do what you have seen with your father. So he said, I have done things with my father, and you will do what you have seen with your father. Now, what he refers to, I'm not 100% sure. Perhaps it just means their religion of earning their own works, earning their own salvation, or perhaps the many, many murders of prophets and the evil things that down through the centuries the Jews have done. The Jews had done it up to that point. They answered him and said, Abraham is our father. So again they say, we are Abraham's descendants, therefore we have la-di-da-di-da benefits. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would follow in what he did. It wasn't just a matter of claiming ancestry, but having faith and obedience as Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. Now, what he's saying is that Abraham heard the truth from God, but Abraham didn't seek to kill Melchizedek. Abraham didn't seek to kill the messenger of truth from God in his time. Abraham listened, accepted, and obeyed. You do the deeds of your father. And of course, they understood, I think, that he's talking about the devil. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. We can trace our lineage all the way back to Abraham. And therefore, we have one father, which is God. So they're not just claiming Abraham now. Now they're claiming their father as God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. One of the clearer instructions that Jesus Christ gave about who he was. One of the first times he revealed, and in this case, to people who would not believe him, but he revealed who he was. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. Now they would have been, had they had an attitude of repentance or of a contrite heart willing to obey. But they didn't. Verse 44, you have your father the devil. And so the religion of the Pharisees, the Pharisaic religion, Jesus Christ very plainly said, you're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And we are seeing a society that very rapidly is coming to that point. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So what Jesus Christ said about Satan the devil is very plain. He's a murderer, he's a liar, he's the father of liars, and he, of course, will not change. Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. And which of you convicts me of sin? So who could accuse me and convict me of sin? Of course, the answer is no one. They didn't have any evidence of him committing any sin because there wasn't any. Which of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. That summary of society at that time applies to every time, every society that has gotten so decadent that they have rejected God completely. You know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, and they replace it with the laws and the ideas of man. I want to drop back now to Isaiah 58 again to finish up with some of the section there that we need to look at next or haven't had a chance to get to yet. Isaiah 58, let's begin in verse 6. This is about the fast that God chose. And in this magnificent chapter, we have a revealing of why we should fast from time to time. Is this not the fast that I have chosen to loose the bonds of wickedness? The Pharisees fasted to prove their righteousness, not to be forgiven, not to grow in character, not to loose any bonds of wickedness, but simply to promote themselves, to undo the heavy burdens. And sin is itself a heavy burden. The penalty of sin is a heavy burden. To let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke. Yoke is slavery. Jesus Christ told the Pharisees they were slaves to sin. One reason for fasting is to undo that heavy yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, to begin thinking about others, thinking about service, thinking not just about hoarding for yourself, but sharing? That you bring into your house the poor who are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him, that you hide yourself, not that you hide yourself from your own flesh. So covering those who would not have enough clothes to stay warm. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The healing isn't physical there, the healing is spiritual. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. So God's glory and God's strength. This is God's formula. If you choose a fast that God has chosen, but if you choose a fast that man has chosen, it's simply a dead end. And that's what he was addressing back in John chapter 8. The bonds are loosed by forgiveness. First Peter mentions that we are to cast all our care upon Jesus Christ because he cares for us. Let's continue on to verse 9. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and he will say, here I am. So the result of crying aloud and sparing not should be that some people, not all, not the majority, but a scattering few will respond. And they will say, yes, I want to change, I want to repent, I want to follow God. They shall say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness. So they first must stop these sins, pointing the finger at others, speaking wickedness. If you extend your soul to the hungry, to satisfy the afflicted soul, not ignoring those who are afflicted and starving, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden, like the spring of water, whose waters do not fail. So the result of crying aloud and sparing not and showing people their sins, hopefully, is that God would cause some to come to repentance. Not entire nations yet, not entire large groups yet. That'll be in the future. But certainly a few. Verse 13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. These are people that had the knowledge of the Sabbath, but turned it into a day of other things. Their own pleasure, perhaps games, entertainment, just simply doing the things that they wanted to on the Sabbath instead of using it as a day to draw closer to God. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord and honorable. Notice, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. You know, that's really tough. It's really a high bar to set to try to keep 24 hours of continually not doing your own things, not speaking your own words, not finding your own pleasure. It certainly is not easy, but it is something God wants us to do. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and you will feed with the heritage of Jacob your father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So we have from God a very wonderful promise about the result he wants from a voice that cries out and spares not and shows people their sins. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 19. This is a verse that I think we all agree would be right in line with some of the sharing and the giving and the becoming a light to the world that we just read about. God says if we give and share to people who are poor, that he takes on the responsibility of paying it back. It's a very impressive promise in Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 17. It says, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what has been lent. Some in this room I know have put this to the test and found it to be true, that when they've given to the poor, when they have shared, when they have lent to God, so to speak, that he gives it back. There's only one thing missing in this line, and I think God expects us to find it on our own. What it should say is God pays it back with a lot of interest. God pays it back with a lot of interest. Even Christ promised that if we would cast our bread upon the waters, it comes back, but it comes back in bigger ways than we even share. Over in Proverbs 22 and verse 9, it says, he who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. And certainly we have followed that. We've seen many examples of that. We've seen it with God's work over and over again. We've seen that selfishness is a hallmark of our society and our time. And we have all of the tremendous challenges that we face in our society with people who are just hoarders, or, as you know, such a small percentage of the population has controlled large amounts of our wealth. I believe the top 100 people in the country, I'm just kind of going by memory, but I think it's pretty close. The wealthiest 100 in the country control about 25% of our nation's wealth, and that certainly is something that wouldn't happen under God's guidance. Let's go over to Psalm 59. Psalm 59 is a summary of the future and what will happen. God tells us about the categories of people that will be happening here in the end time. We do have a challenging future ahead. We don't know what the coming years will have as far as politics goes or the experiences that we're going to have, but certainly it's going to be a real challenge for those who are living into that time as youngsters. All of us who have grandchildren wonder what kind of experience they are going to have. I don't know either what kind of challenge they are going to have, but it's going to be a lot worse than it was for us. In Psalm 59, God says here, I think this is a prophetic psalm. It's really a miktam of David when Saul sent men to watch over him. He was basically hiding. Saul was sending men out to kill him so that when he came out of his hiding place, he would be captured. He says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me from bloodthirsty men. Now, obviously, David was thinking in a personal sense about his condition at the time, but as the world becomes more and more evil, it actually applies to all people who are trying to obey God, that we will have to be defended against the workers of iniquity, the workers of evil. For they lie in wait for my life, the mighty gather against me, not for my transgression or my sin. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. They have no real reason. No one should be punished, persecuted, or perhaps worse for obeying God. But yet that's the condition we are heading towards. Awake to help me, and behold, you therefore, O God, O God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Now, why would David say that when really the only one coming after him is Saul? Well, as with many psalms, it's prophetic. God inspired him to see a much bigger picture, that what he was going through was a type of what God's followers would go through down through time, and there would come a time when all the earth, all these wicked nations, would need to be punished. Verse 6, at evening they return, they growl like a dog, and all go around the city. Indeed, they belch with their mouths, swords are in their lips, and they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you his strength, for God is my defense. The God of mercy shall come to meet me, and God shall see my desire on all my enemies. In other words, God would see that this writer, in this case David, but also all who he represents, would someday be delivered, that they would be relieved of the problems and, of course, the persecution that would be coming upon them. Down in verse 16, he says, I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. You have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. Our theme for camp next year, for all of our camps, is be anchored to God. When we were beginning to flesh out the daily themes, we do the word burst on the whiteboard that is so common today in planning. The idea is, of course, is that no idea is off limits. So we just started throwing up all sorts of synonyms and words that mean something like it. And what does an anchor do? So we have all sorts of, we had a long list of, in fact, we actually had to use two whiteboards. We had so many things that came up. You know, what does an anchor do? It holds fast. It keeps you out of the storm. It keeps you steady in the time of turbulence. And we had a long list of all of these attributes of an anchor and things that are like anchors and how God can do that for us. And so that's what we want to communicate to all the youth in God's church, but it's something that all of us need to learn, need to reflect on, and need to understand that God is our anchor in the time of coming trouble. In Isaiah 58, in his admonition to cry aloud and spare not and show my people their sins, is going to take place and is taking place in a small way now, but I'm sure God will inspire a much, much bigger way in the future. But during all this time, we have verse 16, God has been our anchor or our defense. He's been our refuge or our solid rock in the day of trouble. And as those days of trouble come, just remember that God is our strength. He is our defense. He is our rock. He will save us. And just beyond the storm is a wonderful time of blessings and prosperity for everyone.